Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7 and verse 9. The Word of God. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. And then verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin. Well, here are these two verses present a little bit of a problem for us, don't they? On the one hand, you have the proverb here, the wisdom, that a man who is faithful to walk in the ways of God are going to be a blessing to the children that follow after him. But then in verse 9, you have the problem that there is nobody who is perfectly righteous. And what are we to do? Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? So I hope you can feel some of the tension here in these two verses. On the one hand, we have the promise of great blessing to the generations that follow us if we walk in integrity, but the problem is, who has that kind of integrity? And of course, the answer, boys and girls, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has that kind of integrity. It is Jesus Christ who walked perfectly in the ways of God's law. And that righteousness is available to us by faith and trust in Him. But even as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for the righteousness that we have need to stand before God through faith in the Son, nevertheless, we need to walk in the ways of Christ as Jesus is Lord. And so I want to tonight make just a couple points for us tonight. And that is two things I want us to consider as we go through this lesson. Number one, I do want you children to appreciate the blessing that is yours in Jesus Christ, to be in a Christian home, to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to appreciate that. It is a blessing here, as our text says. How blessed are the sons of those who have godly parents and who go to a Bible-believing church. The other thing that I want us to take away from this is the tremendous responsibility those of us who are heads of homes have to walk in integrity. And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit. This is kind of a variation on a theme I preached back in 2003 when I preached a sermon called The Duty and Privilege of Christian Men in Leading Their Families in Spiritual Matters. And I want to rehearse a little bit of that with you tonight. It's kind of like same message, different text. And talk to you about the responsibilities that we have as a head of a home to be walking in integrity and to be a blessing to our children that come after us. Now, both the Old Testament and the New Testament make the case that men and husbands and fathers do have this primary responsibility. We all have the responsibility to walk in the ways of God. But as those who have been given positions of leadership, we have also greater responsibility that comes with it. And also we see it in not only in this text, but in the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians 5. Husbands are to love their wife as Jesus Christ. And so that we see husbands are compared to Jesus. Not saying that the husband is Jesus. Not saying that we come close to Jesus. But nevertheless, positionally, we serve functionally like a type of Christ in the home. And that the husband is to love his wife in a self-denying, self-giving way so that she becomes holy and that the children in the home learn holiness. And so Paul brings this comparison between the husband who serves like Christ, laying down his life, and the relation of the wife who is like the church. The husband is to be the head of the family. He is to exercise leadership as a servant leader. His leadership is that of self-denial for the sake of her spiritual welfare and for the sake of the spiritual welfare of the children in the home. And the husband's leadership is to promote her growth in grace along with the children. Spiritual leadership means that they are to wash, for example, the wife and children with the reading of the Word of God. In Genesis 18, in verse 19, we are told that Abraham commanded his household. It was an assertive leadership. It was not just saying, well, I'll let my children make up their own mind. Not taking some kind of so-called neutral stance, leaving it to their children to decide, but rather saying, no, that the children are a part of the covenant. They are already belong to Jesus Christ, and they need to make good on that covenant by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 4. This is a famous verse, boys and girls. You may not know this verse, but it's called the Shema in Hebrew. The Shema. And the reason it's called the Shema is because of the first word in Hebrew, which we translate as hear or hearken. That's what the Hebrew word Shema means. That's why it's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So there's the greatest commandment in the entire Bible. But then we go on. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Now notice here the responsibility that comes with walking in a way of integrity in your home as the leader of your home. You shall teach them, that is the commands of God, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Notice there you have sitting, walking. You have lying down, rising up. What does that mean? It means the totality of life is to be governed by the law of God, the Word of God, that all of life is to be lived before the face of God, and we are to teach. Everything is a teaching moment, if you will. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Jump down to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. So notice here, there is the gospel and the law. What do these commandments mean? What does the Father say? God delivered us. God saved us. What is the Exodus? It is a type of salvation, isn't it? It is a picture of what Jesus Christ does for us. He delivers us from our enemy, from Pharaoh, and he brings us into the promised land. Jesus Christ, boys and girls, does the same. Jesus is, by his death, brings us out of death, out of slavery to sin, from under the dominion of Satan, and does what? He brings us to heaven. He brings us to the new heavens and the new earth. And so, having been redeemed by God, we then walk in his commandments. And we walk in his ways. And so we have this responsibility. And it is a blessing to be in this covenant, boys and girls. It's a blessing to know the living God, to be raised in a home. And that's what Proverbs chapter 20 is saying. This is a great blessing. And a lot of children don't have this privilege. I want you to understand that. There are a lot of children who don't know anything about the Bible. Even children in this community. I'm not talking about people far away in a jungle somewhere. I'm not talking about people who live in a Muslim country or just live in a communist country. It is true of them too. But I'm talking even people here in our neighborhoods. They don't know the living God. They don't know about Jesus Christ. They don't know who he is. They don't know what he's done. And we can take these things for granted sometimes, can't we? We can think that, well, we hear this all the time. I hear it every day with Mom leads us in Bible study. I hear it at night when we do family worship. I hear it at school through the lessons that we're taught. And we might think this is no big deal, but it is a tremendous blessing. Solomon here is saying in Proverbs, it's a tremendous blessing to be raised in a Christian home. And it is a blessing. How blessed are the children? How blessed are the sons whose fathers walk with integrity? But it is also a great responsibility then, isn't it, for us? Because we need to live that life as consistently as God gives us grace to do so before our children. Our own life and example speak and preach to our children, don't they? And husbands, fathers, your own life may be one of the most persuasive or unimpressive arguments for leading your household to Jesus Christ. What Richard Baxter says of us who are pastors in his book, The Reformed Pastor, I think can be equally applied to husbands and fathers. And that is, those who would oversee the spiritual condition of others must first take oversight of themselves. If we are to oversee the spiritual welfare of our children, then we must examine our own spiritual condition. Let me read you a quote from Richard Baxter. I got a couple quotes from Richard Baxter. Page 53 of the Banner Truths, publication of the Reformed Pastor, Richard Baxter says this: "See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves." I'll insert the word fathers. "Take heed to yourselves, fathers, lest you be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to your family, and be strangers to the effectual working of that gospel which you teach." He says the first thing we need to do, make sure we're in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. Before I can oversee the church, I need to make certain that I myself am not a stranger to Christ. If I am going to shepherd others, I need also in some ways to shepherd myself. Let me read you another one. On page 62 of the Reformed Pastor, Richard Baxter says this. I'll insert the words husbands and fathers, though he's addressing pastors. "Husbands, fathers, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lusts and passions and worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal." He says, "Be much at home and be much with God. If it not be your daily business to study your own hearts and to subdue corruption and to walk with God, if you make not this a work to which you will constantly attend," he says, "all will go wrong and you will starve your family. Or if you have an affected fervency, you cannot expect a blessing to attend it from on high." That is, if you're faking zeal, essentially, affected fervency, you cannot expect a blessing to attend it from on high. Above all, he says, "be much in secret prayer and meditation." We need to beware that we're not a stumbling block to our wife, our children. We need to consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." It's Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. Now, what do I do to prevent such a thing, to become a stumbling block to others? Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." It's inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come. But Jesus says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands and two feet." That is, it's better to go around in this world looking different, looking differently than others, than to appear whole and yet cause others to sin. If your eye causes you to stumble, he says, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye, having two eyes to be cast in the fiery hell, You know, that certainly speaks, I think, today with the promiscuous pornography that is out there. Just be better not to have a computer. I mean, I think if you want to apply, what does gouging out of the eye mean today? I mean, it's better not to have a cell phone than to have a cell phone and look at pornography. It's just better to look a little strange, limping through this world, than to have it and go to hell. Our standard always has to be the Word of God, not what other people do, not what other even Christians do. Our standard has to be, what does God say? What does God say is right and wrong? If you're to be spiritual leaders in the home, if this blessing is to apply to our sons, then we have to do as Scripture says. Let me say two things by way of application. Number one, beware of the example that we can sometimes set by way of our negligence in prayer, in family prayer, and failure to attend prayer meetings and Sunday night meetings. Now, obviously, I'm preaching to Sunday night crowd. We're glad you're here. But we do need to beware. We can fall in other areas. Our negative example could have consequences to the third and fourth generation in our family. Another thing to beware of is the tongue. The Bible says the tongue is a flaming fire. And a father or mother who does not control his or her tongue, when speaking of others, can do untold damage to their children's attitude towards the church. The things that are said in the privacy of the home can have terrible consequences for the fellowship of the church and the children's attitude toward the church. I'm going to talk a little bit about areas of spiritual leadership, and particularly in terms of leading the family in worship. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus Christ, what does He do for us as the church? He washes us with the Word of God. And husbands, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You are to bring, in Ephesians 6:4, we're told, bring up our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And of course, one of the best ways to do this is through family worship, spending time as a family, reading the Bible together, singing together, praying together. I think I've told you the story of many, many years ago when I lived here in town. I lived across the street from the library for over 4 years. And a few times as I was relatively new to LaGrange, and I would have family and friends come and visit me here, and you're always looking for things to do. And one of the things that we would do is I'd take them to the Benjamin Harvey Hill home, which is over here on Harrelson Street, off of Harrelson. And we would take the tour, and I don't know what the tour is like today, but I know many years ago when we took the tour, they had the family Bible in the parlor downstairs as you came in the front door on the left. I think they'd moved that Bible upstairs. They may have put it in a glass case now, but used to have it out on a little table. And I remember the tour guide telling us about family worship. He said, well, you know, back then they didn't have TVs, and so this is what you did back then. And they would get around the Bible. And I think it was a little probably more than just simply you didn't have TV. But hey, I was glad that at least he was talking about the family devotions that they would have. And he mentioned they would gather around the Bible and they would read the Word. Now, what do we mean by family worship? I think there are probably at least four elements. Number one is reading the Bible together. Number two, praying together. Number three, singing. And number four, some kind of brief instruction. This is where the catechism, I think, comes into play, where it's helpful. Now, how often do we do this? Well, again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, following the greatest commandment in the Bible says we're to do it all the time in one sense. There may be formal times that you do it as a family. But it is to be a regular part of family piety. Notice how many references there were in that chapter in Deuteronomy to the home, the gate, the doorpost, lying down, rising. The home is to be a microcosm, said the Puritans, of the church. Our homes, our households are like little mini churches, boys and girls. And the Puritans viewed it that way. And you know, Dad kind of served as, if you will, the priest. And I mean that in the best sense. We're all priests. We're a kingdom of priests. But he would labor in prayer with the family and over the family, praying for the children. It's interesting. I was listening to a message the other day, and they were saying how, of all the things that influenced them, this was testimony of children who had grown. One of the things that influenced them the most for Christ was hearing their parents pleading for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their children. And sometimes some of them even confessed to going and listening at their parents' door as their parents were praying and asking the Lord for the blessing on their children. What about when should we do these things? Well, each family, you know, you're going to have to find your own way in this. But I think the Bible does tell us here some things that point to maybe morning and evening as the best times. For example, in the Old Testament, you had the sacrifices that were done morning and evening. The Psalms, we have morning Psalms. We have evening Psalms. There were specific Psalms written for specific hours of the day. Deuteronomy speaks of lying down and rising up. Again, morning and evening. Church history testifies certainly to the benefits of the practice. So I think it's a good idea, if you can, to try brief family gatherings twice a day. Now, I don't want to go beyond the Bible. I'm giving this somewhat as pious advice, but I think we do have some hints that the people of God saw something in the rhythm of the day with morning and evening, in the way that they worshiped at the temple, in the way they did things, the songs they sung, things like that. Let me give just a little bit of pastoral advice, borrowing from others, but let me pass it on to you. Number one, once a day consistently is better than inconsistently. So even if you can only muster once a day, doing that and keeping it short and developing that consistency is better than being inconsistent. What if my family is not used to doing this activity? What if we're not used to this? What if I feel awkward as a dad? This is new to me. We haven't had a history of it. Maybe we did. And I really, tell you the truth, we just kind of got away from it. And it's been a few years. I kind of feel a little embarrassed that we'd take this back up. Well, let me say this, a couple things. Number one, don't let your present neglect or awkwardness of starting something different keep you from one of the greatest blessings, I think, that the Lord gives us. Don't let that hinder you. It'd be worse just to be consistent in your neglect than to have to face the embarrassment of asking your kids for forgiveness because you failed to be a father who was regularly reading to his children the way he probably should have been. I'd rather you deal with that momentary embarrassment and develop a new pattern of living in your home than to go on as the way things are. Number two, I would be more concerned at first about building consistency than the length of time. You may get a fit of zeal and think, man, we're doing 45 minutes a night. You know, I would rather you back that off and get consistent in it and then develop the lengthening of it. Think of it as like a training for a road race. The probably good idea not to do 6 miles on your first day back of jogging after a few years off from running. Better to start slowly and build your way up than to end up doing too much and then having to sit on the couch for a few days because you're so sore. Let me give another couple applications. I've urged the duty to take up the mantle of showing spiritual leadership in the home for fathers, because Proverbs does tell us it's a blessing to the sons who have fathers that walk in this integrity. But let me give you a caution too. Don't turn any of this into an idol. Family worship and teaching of your children at home and is a means of grace. It's God who saves. So don't turn the instrument of blessing into the object of worship itself. Anytime we take even the good things of God and make too much of them, they become an idol. You can see this in the life of Israel, for example. You know, God gave them the bronze serpent. You remember, boys and girls, when they were suffering from the biting of the snakes in the wilderness? And so God, in his mercy, had Moses create a bronze serpent. It's probably one of the only times I can think of in the Bible where God actually said, go ahead and make an image. Because ordinarily it's forbidden, and later in Israel's history you can see why. So they go and they make the image, and those who look to the image, look to the serpent, they were healed. But as you move on into the historical books, later we find in Israel's history it became an idol. And it actually became a curse, and one of the good kings had to destroy it, get rid of it. And we don't want that when it comes to leading our families in worship. Let me also make mention of something else before we come to the Lord's table, and that is the Lord's Day. God obviously has given us 10 commandments, but the fourth is particularly, I think, often neglected. We're probably one of the few churches that mentions the fourth commandment with regularity, I suspect. I think a lot of Christians, if they don't profess it, at least they maybe think it, that there's only really 9 commandments left after Christ has come. And I think that's a mistake. It's part of the moral law of God. It was written by the finger of God on the tablets of stone. So let me say this. Don't conform your life, your family's life, to the way the world is going, or even to the way I think much of our fellow Christians are observing this day. Look to the Bible. Ask yourself, what does the Bible say about this day? Don't get your standards from other authorities. You search the Scriptures and see. Now, I suspect that the Fourth Commandment weighs less on the Christian conscience today in American evangelicalism than murder does, adultery, theft, idolatry. And we should be thankful that murder, adultery, theft, and idolatry are on the consciences of many Christians in this country. But I think we need to see that the weight of the fourth commandment, it is in God's top 10. And I suspect that there's a lot of negative consequences awaiting the church because of our neglect of this commandment. And the Lord is wiser than we are. And He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows why we need this kind of rest, why we need this kind of time off. And the Bible says we do reap what we sow. And even if you don't fully understand the Sabbath, even if you don't fully, maybe you're not really bought into the Westminster view of the Lord's Day, maybe you could, though, say this. Maybe I need to trust the Lord in this area of my life more. I think leadership in the family by husbands and fathers in this area will help reap eternal rewards. Now, obviously, you could say I'm preaching to the choir, even though we don't have choirs, but you're here on Sunday night, and I do commend you for that. But there might be some maybe that you could help with this issue. Maybe folks who aren't here tonight, or maybe you're listening on the internet and this has been an issue for you, a struggle for you. I think also one of the reasons I want to emphasize this again is I don't want us to fall into the trap of the Pharisees that we saw this morning. They had a very perverse view of the Sabbath, didn't they, boys and girls? That it became so that man became the servant of the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath serving the needs of man. And I don't want that to become the situation for us. I don't want our children to feel like it's an onerous day. However, I do think we have to ask where our hearts are. If for one day we can't turn the world off and focus on the Lord, what does it say about our own readiness for glory and for eternity? If the Sabbath is not a delight for us, what does it say about our heart if our mouths cannot be filled with the things of the Lord on Sunday? You know, God has told us that as men we are to exercise leadership in the home, in the church. It's a great privilege, but it is a tremendous responsibility. We will be judged more strictly than our wives because of this responsibility that we've been given. How do we deal with what Proverbs says? We understand it is a blessing. It's proverbial wisdom. It's a tremendous blessing to grow up in a Christian home. But also, notice verse 9. Who can say I've cleansed my heart and I'm pure from sin? We would despair if it was only left up to us, wouldn't we? Because the best of men are men at best. What did we just read in the book of Kings, chapter 11, boys and girls? Solomon, the wisest man in the world, succumbed to idolatry at the end of his life, didn't he? Because he didn't follow God's law with respect to marriage. And it led him astray, and it ended up causing the greatest schism in the history of Israel. As soon as Solomon dies, Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the nation. It's a tremendous privilege, but it's a tremendous responsibility. When Adam failed in his responsibility of oversight in the garden, he plunged us all into ruin. But who can say since then we have kept our hearts clean? None of us can say. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this is where we come to the gospel and why we come to the Lord's table at the end on Sunday evenings. Because in the end, it comes back to Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can say, I have cleansed my heart. Only Jesus Christ lived in perfect obedience to the commands of God. And so the best of men and the best of fathers always have to come back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover our failures and to sprinkle His blood upon even the best of our works as husbands and fathers. You know, God has given us a covenant, and we have a responsibility in that covenant to keep the commandments of that covenant, lest we should break it. But we always have to remember that it is Christ who kept that covenant perfectly for us. It was Christ who fulfilled all the demands and the obligations. And then what did Jesus Christ do? He paid the penalty for all the violations of the covenant. He took on our sins. He died for those sins so that we might enjoy the benefits of the covenant and that our children, even to the thousandth generation. Amen. Let's pray.